Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. We are thankful that you are a merciful God. We are thankful that we have such a relationship with you, secured because of who you are and what you did for us on the cross through your Son Jesus Christ, who offered himself, not counting the fact that he is God, came to this planet and suffered humiliation that we can have life. Father, also we're grateful that you have given us your will in writing. We're grateful that in this will that's in writing, we understand the things that our Savior did on this planet to live without a shadow of doubt who he is and what he came to do. Father, we have gathered this morning in obedience to your command that we should do so, so that we can be encouraged. So as we begin to examine portion of what your Son did on this planet, may we clearly get the message that he communicated to us, so that in the days to come, not only will we glorify him, but that we will be your faithful servants. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We have been dealing with Jesus healing of demoniac in Gerasene in Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. The healing of the demoniac in the territory of Gerasenes. Thus far, we have considered 2 points of the messages of the narrative of healing of the demoniac. Now, a first point of message, if you recall, is that miracle is a sovereign decision of God, for he decides the place of a given miracle and its recipient. A second point of message that we emphasized last week, or concerning this narrative, is that demons indwelling of bodies is a reality, for they can dwell both human bodies and animal bodies, and they appear to be territorial. That is, that demons love to remain in a given locale. And I insisted and explained to you last week, demons are still as active as they were in the time of Christ. They haven't changed. They are not yet in final prison. Some of them are, of course, are in temporary prison, as we're going to note this morning. But they are not yet in their final imprisonment. Therefore, all those demons that were active when Christ was on this planet are still active. So, they are active in this country, active in every part of the world you can think of. Although sometimes we think to think that they are probably more active in the Middle East, as we use the term Middle East, because of the continuous activities that go on there. Well, these are the first two that we have examined. So the third point of the message is where we begin this morning, and it is that demons are afraid of Jesus Christ because of who he is. A very simple message. Demons are afraid of Jesus because of who he is. Now, they are not only afraid, but they also submit to his authority. Now, there are various evidences in the passage of our study, that is Luke 8, 26 through 39, to support these assertions. First, the lead demons placed with Jesus on behalf of the all demons indwelling that man, not to torture them, according to the third sentence of verse 28. The third sentence says, I beg you, do not torture me. Remember, he's speaking on behalf of all the demons. Now, unless the demons were afraid of Jesus, this plea will be meaningless. Now, really, what does the demon actually mean by torture? Now, to understand this plea, we should recognized that the word torture is translated from a Greek word that means either to subject someone to punitive judicial procedure or to subject to severe distress. Now the demons were afraid that Jesus was about to punish them or at least to harass them. So to them, torture means being disturbed from their comfort zone of indwelling the body of a human being and being brought, of course, into judgment. That will constitute torture for them. Hence, the plea of the demon is that Jesus should not bring judgment on them at that time by evacuating them from the man's body. The demons did not want any disturbance of their comfort zone. Now, is it not this one of the reasons people do not want to hear about Jesus Christ? They do not want any disturbance of their habits or their lifestyles that are contrary to truth. So they don't want to hear it. They love darkness instead of light. Now I suppose that it is the demons functioning within many people, one way or the other, that cause them to want to get away as far as possible from hearing the word of God. These are demonic activity. People don't realize those things. When people don't want to hear anything about truth, you can count on it. They have some dealing with demons one way or the other. Now we are certain that this torture, of course, involves displacement from the comfort zone of the demons, because the reason they made this plea is that Jesus had ordered them to leave the body they were occupying. It is this reason that Luke provides us as to why the demon made that plea, according to the first sentence of verse 29 of Luke 8:29. It says, "For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man." Now the word "for" provides the explanation for the plea of the demon. Now if it is because they have been ordered out of the body that they occupied, that they pleaded not to be tortured, we certainly then should conclude that what they consider as torture is displacement from the body they had occupied and being sent to another location. That's what they consider torture. Now, second, the request of the demons not to be sent to abyss indicates that they were afraid of Jesus because of who he is. This request is given in verse 31 where it says, "And they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss." Now, it does not really make sense to plead with someone that does not have any authority to grant one's request. Now, the demons realize here that Jesus had the authority over them so as to send them into the abyss. So, that's why they had this repeated plea with him not to send them to abyss. Now, the word abyss is translated from a Greek word that literally means bottomless or very deep. Now this explains probably why the translators of the Authorized Version or the King James Version use the word "deep" in this verse instead of the word "abyss," or why they use such expressions as "bottomless pit" in the book of Revelation, where this same Greek word is used to translate the same word of the NIV used as "abyss." So in any event, abyss really is the nether world or a transcendent place associated with the dead and the evil spirits. In the New Testament times, it is the residency or the place where imprisoned demons resided. But of course, it is not their final destination, so it is different from the lake of fire. It seems to be a prison that is different from that of the fallen angels, the ones involved in that flood of Genesis 6, because those ones are in a special prison that is described. I'm not going to read it, but in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Now, but that's also, wherever they are, this abyss is also different in a sense from Hades, where the departed souls of unbelievers reside until the final judgment. Now, abyss is a special prison, put it that way. Now, the request of the demons not to be sent to abyss implies that the demons that Jesus cast out during his earthly ministry were sent to this temporary prison called the abyss. Temporary prison. They didn't want to be there. Now, the demons apparently fear this temporary prison because once they are confined, they never get out of it. So that's why, even though it's temporary, they know they won't get out of it once they're sent there. Now, this may be the reason then the demons in question here pleaded not to be sent to this location. Now, so you see, if Jesus didn't have authority over them, why would they make that request? So we're saying, demons afraid of Jesus. We've only given you two evidences from the passage where we're starting to prove that. Third, out of fear of Jesus, the demons requested them to be sent to the bodies of pigs, as we read in the second sentence of verse 32. Luke 8:32 says, the demons begged Jesus to lead them, to let them go into them. And he gave them permission. Now see, the plea of these demons to enter the pigs implies that these evil spirits are of such that they have to indwell in some form of body in order to do them damage. Now notice what I said. For them to live in some form of body in order to do their damage. They are restricted in what they can do. So they have to use human bodies. That's why last week we emphasized how demons can use the voices of people, the vocal cord of somebody, in order to do something, to say something, either to get to your skin, as they use the expression, or to rattle you, or just to do something to bring some kind of torture. So it looks like this evil spirits could not function on their own unless they had some kind of body. Furthermore, we can deduce that these demons did not want to leave the territory they were, suggesting that demons are territorial. In other words, once they leave a certain location, or they live in a certain location, they do not want to leave it until their final judgment. They are used to it, whatever it is. They have got used to that place and that area, whatever it is, and they're comfortable there, and they don't want to be removed from that location. They know their final judgment is coming, but for now, they just want to have that temporary relief, as you may use the term, only waiting for their final judgment. Now, the fact that Jesus granted the demons permission to enter the pigs leading to their drowning has caused difficulties to some scholars or some commentators. Now, a first difficulty is how demons could enter the bodies of animals. Now, they just have a problem. How can that happen? How can demons enter the bodies of animals? Now, this is not really a difficulty if we just remember that we have limited knowledge of demons beyond what is revealed in the scripture. We don't have any. We are limited in what we understand. God is not really interested in giving you and I every little thing we want to know. But every now and then he makes some references to let us know what goes on in the world beyond us. Now, so there are probably many activities and modes of operation of the demons that God has not seen fit to reveal to us. But since the scripture indicates that demons enter the body of animals, then we should accept it. You don't have to understand how everything works. Now, it just happens to me, and when I think about it, it's really only in the spiritual realm that it seems to me that we're so much concerned about knowing how things, given reasons, logical or otherwise, before we accept them. Now, let me ask you seriously, how many of you, when you go home or when you wake up in the morning, you turn on that switch? How many of you say, now, I don't want to turn it on until I know how this current works? You don't do that. And many other things in life. But when it comes to the spiritual thing, we want to have our logical explanation. And that has been what I believe one of the downfalls in Christendom today. Because we have become logical, intellectual, instead of living by faith. Once we understand the literal meaning of a passage, or at least the surface understanding of a given passage. So here, we don't need to worry about how demons enter animals' body. By the way, we don't know how they enter human bodies either. But this, clearly, the passage we're studying shows that they enter human bodies. How they do that, we don't know. I mean, we do know there are certain things that aid them to get in human bodies. One of it is idolatry. If you get involved in idols, you're begging for demons to come inside of you. I mean, that's one way we know. And some other activities that get involved with idolatry that actually be an invitation for demon to come and indwell a person's body. So my point, though, is that we should understand that we have a limited knowledge of how demons operate. And so we should not see this false concern as a difficulty. It shouldn't be one, because God has said it. They entered animals. They have proved that they did, because of what happened. They drowned. Now, so why should anyone be worried about that? So that's just the difficulty, and I say that's none. We shouldn't be concerned with those kind of things. Now, a second difficulty is actually the economic impact of the pigs on their owners. Some of them, or some scholars, they are disturbed that Jesus, by allowing the demons to enter the pigs, had destroyed the livelihood of the owners of the pigs. See, they have a whole thing beyond just what you read, because they're just looking for things to hang their hat on or criticize. In other words, they complain that Jesus healed a man at the expense of others. Now, this could have, in my mind, this should not have caused any difficulty if we remember that Jesus Christ is God, who knows what is fair and just, who knows what we don't know. Furthermore, if we learn to put things in proper perspective, then we will not even raise that kind of question. Now think about it. What price can we attach to the value of a soul of one person? What price? Now, is it not more important to deliver a soul from the touch of demons than for anyone to enjoy material prosperity? Furthermore, as someone has pointed out, it is better for the entire community of the man who has been terrorized to be cured at the expense of losing several pigs. It's better for that community. If that's all it takes to take away all the terrorism that city was suffering under this man or two men that were demon indwelt. So when you think about it, you realize it's a matter of perspective. We don't put things in perspective a lot of time. Now, of course, this reminds me of an experience I had some time ago while I was on one of these trips, missionary trip. I was flying from Memphis to Amsterdam. And I told you about that some time ago. Now, about 1.5 hours into the flight, the plane developed an engine problem, so that the pilot had to turn around. But to land safely, he had to dispose the fuel that was to be used to fly for about that 9 hours. They know it's not, you can't land. It's once they load all that and they take off with that heavy fuel if they land something that's going to, you know, more likely the plane will crash. So they have to go around and dispose the fuel. Now a lady who sat beside me complained about the airline, that the airline should be made to pay for polluting the environment. That's what she was, you know, as they say, complaining about. Then I thought to myself, how narrow-minded could a person be, including that her life is in danger? And of course, I realized, being a Muslim, she didn't, they don't, you know, this kind of thing don't cross their mind anyway. So, in my mind, I keep saying, think about what is more important, saving a life of over 200 passengers on that plane, or dumping a few gallons of fuel into the environment. You see, people, in their self-righteousness, of course, often think that they have a higher ethical value than God. So a person who raises the question of Jesus' healing at the expense of others does not understand that there is priority in God's plan. Man is at the top of God's plan, and every other thing created on this planet to serve man. Everything is to serve man. You never place anything created over man. Of course, sometimes we tend to do that. Man is at the top of God's plan, and every other thing created must come to serve him. So it is unfortunate that many people do not recognize this truth, and so they place more value on material things instead of people. Now this explains why some are willing to get wealthy without any kind of concern or consideration about those they hurt on their process of making it big, whatever that happened to be, because they don't put values to human beings. Now there is more though. Those who make this kind of claim ignore the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Now think about it in a different way. What sense does it make that a righteous person should die for the unrighteous? What kind of justice is that? Does it make sense? Now is it fair that God the Father sent God the Son to come into this planet and die for our sins? Is it fair? Just think about it. You know, people think about these things only when it concerns them. So I wonder how many people really who see, or at least who seem to think about God being unfair, think about what he had to do for our salvation. So next time you begin to think about how unfair God is to you, just think about it, that he gave his son for you. You didn't deserve it. I didn't deserve it. So what right do you and I have to question him? Furthermore, we think about it, how unfair we all are to him, because he has given laws and commands and we flatly reject them. That's been unfair to him, isn't it? So all I'm saying is all these people who raise this kind of issues seem to me not to miss the central message of this passage, beyond the fact that they are really involved in an ethics that is cannot be really supported once they understand the nature of God. Now be that as it may, these three evidences that are concerned with various pleas of the demon, the plea that Christ will not torture them, that they wouldn't send them to Abyss, but rather send them to some of these pigs. Now all that have provided us the support of our assertion that demons are afraid of Jesus. Now you as a believer should derive comfort from this truth, the fact that the demons are afraid of Jesus. We have indicated just a little bit last week, but because previously we have spent quite a bit of time dealing with this function of demons and how they possess and how they indwell and all that. We've spent time on it. and the terrible things that they do. But the truth is, because they are afraid of Jesus, then you know you should draw some comfort from it. It is true that demons are powerful, don't doubt it, and they can do great damage to people. But if you are in Christ, the demons will have to be afraid of harming you because Jesus indwells you. They have to be afraid. Therefore, I'm saying that while you learn of the powers of the demons, you should never live in fear of them. You have a relationship with the one whom they fear. And that's why you shouldn't be afraid. Your only concern, though, should be to ensure that you maintain proper relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ at all times. Now, a fourth point of the message of this section is that reaction or reactions to miracles are related to a person's vantage point. From where you are, your perspective. Now, there are at least three detectable reactions to miracles given in this passage that we're studying. A first reaction to miracle is fear. That's the first reaction, fear. The type of fear and what results depends on the position of an individual with respect to a given miracle. In this miracle of healing of the man with demons, there were three categories of individuals. The first category consists of those who were eyewitnesses to the miracle. Immediate eyewitnesses. This category responded with fear of flight and excitement, as described in the first sentence of verse 34. Luke 8:34 says, "When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off." Now, the statement "they ran off" could also be translated "they fled," since the Greek word used means to flee or to move away quickly from an area in order to avoid danger or difficulty. Now, these eyewitnesses were in no danger of being harmed. They weren't in danger. So, they were fleeing because of the difficulty of being in the presence of Jesus, who could command the demons and obey him. They were afraid of that. Hence, the flight of these eyewitnesses reflect awe for Jesus, as well as an excitement regarding what they saw. Now, we say that these eyewitnesses were excited and in awe of Jesus because they first gave a cursory report of what they had witnessed in the second sentence of verse 34, because it says, "And they reported this in the town and countryside." So then, that's what they did, and later on they gave a fuller report. Now, the phrase "in the town and countryside" implies that a report was given to those in large towns and small towns and those working in the field, since the word "countryside" is translated from a Greek word that means rural area. But it also means a field where plant grows. Now, this initial report was not detailed, for if that had been the case, there would have been no need for these eyewitnesses to provide further details, as we read in verse 36. Verse 34 told us they reported, but verse 36 says, "Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured." Now, the clause "those who had seen" here, this clause refers to this immediate eyewitnesses, those who saw Jesus at that time order the demons to enter into the pigs, and the pigs ran into the steep bank and drown themselves into the lake. So it would seem that they initially that they gave a cursory, just a very small report to the people of the city to gauge their reaction in order to know how they're going to react. Just tell them briefly. But once the people verified the truthfulness of the report, then the eyewitnesses felt at ease to give a fuller account of the report. In other words, they didn't know how these people were going to report. I mean, to react to their report. So here is the point that we really seek to emphasize here. It is this. It is not necessary to give full details of any miracle of God's work to a person who does not really believe the account. In other words, there are certain things in the spiritual realm you don't worry to go into detail with somebody who doesn't believe it. It's be a waste of your time and everything. So this is probably what happened here. They wanted to gauge the reaction of these people, and once they decided yes, they believe, they think we're not crazy. You know, you just realize that there are certain things you want to tell people, they think you lost your mind, because they have nothing to compare to that. And if you're telling them about, you know, like if you go out here in some places now and begin to talk about these demon things, I'm talking about your fellow Christians, I'm not even talking about believers. Some of them will start looking at you strange. What is he talking? Demons? What is that? I mean, they just kind of walk away from you. Man, I don't want to hear any part of that. What is that? Well, in those kind of cases, you don't need to waste your breath and energy telling anything, because they don't believe, they don't understand that. Now, I'm not kidding you. If you like, try to find out how truthful this is. Come Monday morning, talk to some of the people that you work with or Christians that you know about demons and just gauge what they do. Some of them will be quiet, being polite, they just be quiet and stare at you. And some of them will find a way to get away from you, because you're talking about something they have no knowledge of. And something in most cases very scary, something they don't want to even talk about. But if a person believes the account, then it's necessary to give a full detail of whatever it is that has to do with this spiritual realm. Now, the second category of individuals associated with this miracle consists of what I will call remote witnesses. Remote witnesses. By that I mean, they actually witness that man to show that actually he's been healed. But they weren't the actual witnesses when that event took place. So they were remote witnesses. Now the fear of the eyewitnesses is different in a sense from that of those who would describe as remote witnesses of the miracle. Now this is evident from the reaction of the people in the town where the man with demon was healed. Now at first, their fear was that of unbelief, and then of being in awe of Jesus Christ, as in the third sentence of verse 35. Where we're studying, verse 35 says, they were afraid. They were afraid. Now their fear, if you look at it, is really a mixture of awe and unbelief. The people could not believe what they saw, but they knew it was real. So they had a mixture of unbelief and awe concerning Jesus. You know, that's, and there are a few things people have to deal with. And I remember listening to a particular thing on Discovery Channel where they have their mind made up that this can never happen, and the result that they got stunned them. And through a genetic analysis, it stunned them. They didn't know what to say. The guy said, well, I just don't know how to explain it. He don't know what to explain it because he doesn't want to believe his scientific data because he's now conflicted with what his human prejudice tells him. So he refuses to accept it now. Now, that's the kind of thing that you see with people. They are staring at something they know is real, but somehow, in their mind, they don't have this thing about them that they are not free to accept what is true, even though it's staring at them. So that's what happened to this group of remote eyewitnesses, so to say, or remote witnesses, rather. But considering the narrative, though, it would seem that there were at least two reasons for their fear. They were afraid, but there seemed to be two reasons that they must have been afraid. Now, as we have indicated previously, they were afraid of the demand that Jesus would have made upon them. That's maybe one reason. They were afraid of the demand that Jesus will make upon them. Again, as I said, we have indicated previously, people do not want to hear about Jesus Christ because they are afraid of the changes he will bring into their lives. They're afraid of it. Some of them think, well, I can have my phone now if I become a Christian. Of course, I don't know what their phone means, but they all, you know, some people are, you know, if I become a Christian, I can have my phone, whatever that is. So in effect, all I'm saying is people do not want to be disturbed out of their comfort zone. We all know, you know, we all have things we're comfortable with. This is a comfort zone that we enjoy, and we don't want to be moved from it. That's just human reaction. That's just a human nature. So, this is one reason I think they were afraid. They didn't want the impact of what Jesus is doing to have something on their life and disturb their comfort. Now, another reason they were afraid could be associated with financial security. Now, having heard of the loss of the pigs, the people might have been afraid that if Jesus continued to be around them, that they might sustain further financial losses. If this man was just here and we already lost, who knows, 2,000 or 3,000 pigs. Now, if he stay here more than a day, who knows what else we're going to lose? So they want to run him off, so to say. So again, you see that people quite often put material things above the spiritual. You would have expected the people to want Jesus to be around them, the one who could command demons to, and they will respond. It looked like maybe they would have wanted that kind of person to be around. But no, they were afraid of his person and the power because they were materialistic instead of spiritually minded. That's what you see in those who are materialistic. They don't want anything to do with truth because they don't want something to disturb them out of their comfort zone. Fear, though, that is experienced by the remote witnesses of miracles leads to distress if the miracle is not put in proper perspective. The people of the city of the man healed of the demons were in fact distressed because they did not know how to handle what they had witnessed. Their distress is given by their reaction described in verse 37. Verse 37, where we're starting, says, then all the people of the region of Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. Now, here are people who have actually witnessed Jesus' healing power. But what did they do? They have seen something unusual. So what do you think they did? They invited Jesus to leave their region out of fear. Now, we have already suggested two possible reasons for their fear. Don't want the demand of Jesus, afraid of materialistic losses. But we should really go further and ask, what kind of fear that caused them to take this kind of action. What kind of fear? It is a fear of being unwilling to consider the implication or the implications of Jesus' healing. That fear alone caused them to say, "You go. We don't want you in our territory." See, if they contemplated on the miracle, it will have forced them to recognize that they had a holy one before them. They will also have to contend with their sinfulness. So to avoid any of these, the people asked Jesus to leave. You know, like I explained to you, and you already, most of you know that for fact, that the reason, one of the reasons people don't want the teaching of the Word of God is because they don't want something that will cause them pain. Now, unless you are acting or pretending, you have to admit that day in, day out, as we study these things, the principles, the truth, the challenges, the requirements that come upon us, they're painful. They're not that easy. And so most people would rather not deal with those. So they rather go where they tell them stories for 5, 10, 15 minutes and everyone laughs and you were a great sermon, and they go home. And the same old person, no improvement spiritually, day, week after week. So people don't want the truth. That's why they don't want to listen to any kind of teaching that will hold that uncomfortable mirror in their face. They don't want it. They'd rather walk around in darkness of the soul than have you or anyone who teaches the world to hold it, that mirror, so it can look inside your soul and see what's in there. And I'm afraid that most people want avoid it because what they find is terrifying. And for a person to be going around and thinking that he or she is a phenomenal Christian, and you begin to put that mirror and they realize, "I haven't even begun." That's an uncomfortable zone. You're pulling the person from the comfort zone to where they have to face themselves and the reality of their soul condition. And I tell you, many people don't want that. And of course, part of it is demonic influence. Now, how often in this particular case these men or people in this city decided, well, the best way not to have to deal with this man, Jesus Christ, and his power, or whatever it is that we have to contend with, is just to get him out of here. So I'm asking, how often people think that by avoiding dealing with their problems, that they will go away? Now you have had, I'm sure some of you have had that too, of people who say, "You know, I got sick and tired of whatever it is. I got so depressed about this and that. So I began to drink." I mean, that's an explanation. My loneliness or whatever just drove me into it. That's why I'm drinking. Okay. But here is the problem. What's the person trying to cover up? Whatever he or she is trying to cover up. Get drunk. When you get sober, problem is right there. Hasn't gone anywhere. So you see, when people do that, that means they don't want to face the reality and see and get a true solution, which will have to do with their spiritual life. So they find ways to try to sweep it under the rug, as we say. Now the people of this city felt that the way to deal with their fear of or their difficulty is to avoid facing it altogether, which is what most people do. In many, many situations, I've just used a problem of, you know, somebody getting drunk, but there are people who had to be sedated. You remember when I talked about that? If they lose a loved one, they can handle it, so you sedate them. Well, yeah, What you've done is buy them temporary insanity for a few days. After that wears off, that loss is still there. And they still have to deal with it. So people don't know that you don't use things to keep you from facing the problem. Face the problem the way you ought to. Of course, that is going it by way of the spiritual solution. And that's the only way you can handle any problem of this life. So by sending Jesus away, they did not get further teaching of God's word. So it is to them actually who lost in the end. Now they are the ones that lost, because here is a God man who knows, you know, if we think it, I know that the Lord has planned everything that he wanted to do, but who knows what else he could have enjoyed, because of course the Lord has all that in his plan. So all I'm saying is that they are the ones that lost. So the point is that there are many who do not want to hear the truth of God's word because it makes them uncomfortable, and so they are eager to run off the preacher or pastor that give them the truth. Now, except for a few exceptions, what I do here today, hardly do you have any pastor in a pulpit more than 3 years. Hardly. Except for a few exceptions. Why is that so? Why is that a pastor comes in 1 year, 2 years? I'm not talking about those who run off because they don't have anything to teach or preach. I'm talking about those who run off because people don't like what they're teaching. Why do you suppose that? They don't want somebody to cause them to have to face the spiritual life and improve on the spiritual life. Now, to these people, we could really describe them as having what I call Gerasenes syndrome. The Gerasenes syndrome, which is nothing but running off the teacher of the word instead of facing the truth or reality. So that's what these people did. They ran off to Christ with the hope that that would cure their problem. To their surprise, he did not do anything for them. We have mentioned the fear of both immediate eyewitnesses and remote witnesses to miracles, but there's also the fear of the recipient of a miracle, who of course would then fall into the third category of individuals associated with the healing miracle of our passage. All I'm saying is, in our passage, and in most cases, you have the immediate and remote witnesses, and you actually have the recipient. Now, here, the recipient is the man who has been exercised of demons. So his fear is certainly that of awe of the one who has performed this miracle. This man with demons certainly was in great awe of Jesus, as will be indicated later on by his action. So in any event, the point remains that the first reaction to miracle is fear. Depending on where you are, the type of fear you demonstrate depends on where you are with respect to the miracle. But that's the first reaction that people give when it comes to miracle. A second reaction to any miracle is the desire to verify it. That's a normal reaction. Hear about a miracle, you want to verify it. That's just the normal reaction. Now, this is particularly the case for those who are not eyewitnesses. The eyewitness doesn't need any verification because they saw it. Now, this is some of the things that, you know, people have a problem, because we now live over 2,000 years since Christ walked on this planet, and there were people, the apostles, the disciples, that were eyewitnesses to these things. And in a sense, we can call ourselves remote witnesses, because once you begin to believe and see what God does, you become convinced that all of those things described in the Bible happen exactly the way it's put in the Bible. So in this case, All I'm saying is, it is a reaction that we have once we hear something about miracle. Now, you see the Gerasenes here, who were not eyewitnesses to the healing of the man with demons, were eager to verify the report to the healing that they have heard about. And it is this that is reflected in the first sentence of verse 35, where it says, "And the people went out to see what had happened." That's desire to verify. Now, it is not difficult to imagine that the people were not sure of the report they received concerning this man with demons. Now, it sounded unbelievable that a man with demons had been healed, so they wanted to verify the report they heard, because they know what this man has done. They know that in certain part of town you couldn't go, or whatever, anyone knows that it's around, you don't go there, because they have found that it's very violent, and the demon in him is causing him to have such a power that he can overpower so many people. So now, to hear that he's been healed, that didn't sound right to them. There was just something unbelievable about it. So they had to go and verify. They received their verification all right because of what they saw. The man with demons did what ordinarily he would not do. That is, to sit still under someone without any restraint. Now you wonder though, when you think about what I just said, you wonder, there are a lot of people who have problems sitting still. You just wonder, who is twitching them? They can't sit still. They have to move this part, move that part. Could that person be having something to deal with the demons and don't realize it? I'm not saying that all restlessness is due to demons. I'm not saying that. But I'm just saying it is possible. If you can't sit still, you better think about what's controlling you. Especially when it comes to the Word of God. And you can't sit still, something is going wrong in your soul. You need to find out what it is. But in this case, we see this man. That's one of the things that stunned him. A man that can't sit still without being restrained. How could he be sitting still at the feet of Jesus, so to say? So it is this condition that is described in the second sentence of verse 35. Verse 35 said, "When they came to Jesus, they found a man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet." Unbelievable to them. Then he said, "Dressed and in his right mind." Now this, the man was known for going about naked, and you remember we talked and studied quite a bit last week about how this desire to want to go naked and skimpy clothes and all that is demonic activity that people don't realize. Now, so here, this man was known for going about naked, and all of a sudden now they saw him with clothes, which then convinced them that that man was now in his right mind. A person who has demons out of him in this particular case must of necessity be in his right mindset and have a different outlook. All I'm saying is, if a person had a demon in him and that demon lives, then that person must of necessity be different in his mindset and in his outlook. Now this man was sitting still at Jesus' feet and clothed. The point is that there must be evidence to verify a miracle. There must be evidence to verify it. And these people had it in the demeanor of the man that was once indwelt by demons. Now that will lead me again to some things that I dearly believe in. There is no miracle greater than salvation. Therefore, if there is salvation, there has to be evidence to verify it. There has to be. If it cannot be verified, it is doubtful. So it is important then to observe that the man was said to be in his right mind. Why? Sitting still without restraint because of his conduct. That's why. His conduct. So then, if a person is free from the influence of demons, then that person is in his right mind. That is, a mind or the mind that submits to God's will. Now the right mind, that phrase right mind, could alternatively be rendered something like sound mind. Instead of right mind, we can render it sound mind. So we get the sense that a sound mind is one that conforms to the teaching of Jesus. A sound mind is that one that conforms to the teaching of Jesus. It is the mind that submits to Jesus completely. Therefore, I am prepared to say that all those who have not submitted to Jesus Christ are truly insane. All those that have not, they are truly insane by God's standard. May not be by human standard. They are without sound mind or right mind. So let me repeat. Anyone that does not submit to Jesus in humility is insane. So I ask you, are you of sound mind? Well, we have a third reaction to get into. But looking at time, it may be best to take a break right now.